Good evening. So I told Troy that in June of this year, Facebook popped up with, these are your memories of things that have happened this day in the years past. And there was a picture of our blue Jeep, which is now mine. At the time, it was Holly's. And it was parked out here in the East End parking lot. And it just had the caption underneath, "We will miss our East End family." June 2014, we left East End with the intention of making our way to Winchester to continue to help the church there grow and to work in the community of Winchester where we lived. But along the way, we were invited to make a pit stop in Georgetown. And our very good friends, Jim and Chris Hardy, had invited me. I had expressed a desire to try to get some practice. I want to preach. I feel like that's something that I can do, something I can help communities and churches with. And Jim said, "Well, you know what? We're looking for someone to fill in twice a month. Why don't you come and work with us?" And so what Jim did was really listen to a arrogant and proud young man spout off what he thought he knew. And he allowed me to have a safe place to say all the things that I thought, and then said, "All right, let's see what the Bible says." And I'm forever grateful. In fact, I'm sure Landon remembers as well the times that we would spend together in a sort of safe place. We would have what we called coffee talk. And we would get together and brew a big pot of coffee and let's just talk about what we're thinking about, what we're studying right now, and try to chew on that together. And I'm forever grateful for that. Forever grateful for their friendship. But then October came and our 3 months were up and I came to Winchester and I remember going to David Dodd and said, "David, I am here to work. I want you to find things for me to do. If it's teach a class, I want to teach a class. If there are studies, you go get me involved in those studies. I want to grow. I want to do more than what I'm doing right now." And he said, "Okay, I'll find things for you to do." And it wasn't long before there was something that needed to be done. Charlie Ward was preaching in Nicholasville at the time at Lake Street, and he was not going to be able to be there for a Thanksgiving time frame sermon. And so they said, "Well, Kyle, would you go do that?" And little did we know that within a month later, I was going to be doing that full time. And so I had to go back to David and say, "All that I said, I take it back. I'm going somewhere else." So seeing all of these friendly faces, these faces that have been such an important part of my life, I'm very appreciative of them, and I'm very appreciative of those of you who have come here to hear the Word of God proclaimed and to study from the book of Colossians, and so we will get into that right now. Last night we talked a little bit about this notion that Paul brings up, the danger that Colossae was facing of having their eyes turned away from Christ. That their eyes are being turned away from God by these philosophical and regulatory views, whether that be from the Jews or from the Gnostics or, in my opinion, really from both of them. And the danger was them leaving Christ. And so the instruction he leaves them with in this letter is it has always been Christ. It will always be Christ. So keep your eyes focused on him. And I want to thank Connor for what he said as we led this song, "As the Deer." And I remember Connor as the kid that we were watching over at camp as a counselor and then as directors. And Connor has grown up so much. And I appreciate what he has said about that, because that's exactly Paul's point. Longing for Christ. If you have been raised with him, set your eyes where he is. It is Christ and him alone. And so don't take your eyes off of that. And what I stress through the course of that is there are rules. And we're not just taking everything and saying there's just chaos in the world and chaos in religion. No, we're not saying that. We're not just going to go ahead and do away with order so that everybody can be focused on Christ. But strict adherence to a set of rules is not what is bringing us to heaven. Christ is taking us to heaven. And so without him, as the song we sometimes sing, without him, I would be nothing. Without Christ, it wouldn't matter all the things that I've done in my life to prove and show myself righteous. And Paul brings that up in the Philippian letter. I was blameless according to the law. But I counted that blameless as rubbish, as trash, so that I could gain the righteousness of Christ, because he is what matters. And so we continue with that thought tonight. And we're going to look at how that begins to be applied by Paul. And we're going to see through that that there are some rules in Christ. There are some laws in which Christ has laid out for us. And Paul's going to kind of describe those in chapter 3. And we're going to read down from chapter 3, verse 5, on to chapter 4, verse 1. But he's going to make this statement at the beginning of that chapter. If you have been raised up with Christ, and in our minds, maybe initially we think, you know, we look back to baptism. I've been raised up with Christ. My old man of sin has died and I have been raised to a new life. And if that's where your mind goes, that is good. And I encourage you to continue that thought. But I challenge you as well to push it back farther. Because I believe Paul is pushing that back to the resurrection of Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised to life. And it leads me to ask this question. Why? Why was he dead in the first place? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did God have to sacrifice his son? And of the many reasons that I believe would be accurate to answer that, the one I want to focus on is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Did Christ die so that the world could just keep doing what the world is doing and everybody is saved? There are churches that teach that. There are churches that believe that. Christ died, his blood was shed so that everybody could just go on about their lives and have this problem, this significant problem, just be, it's taken care of. You don't have anything to worry about. Or did Christ die so that I could be baptized into that death, but make no changes in my life? There are Christians who live that. Christians who exemplify that in their lives. But again, that is not what the Word of God teaches. Why did Christ die? He died so that you could be changed. He died so that you could be transformed. He died so that you could move, as Paul makes noted here, from hostility to holiness. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is what that looks like in chapter 3, verses 5 through chapter 4, verse 1. And I know as we get to the end of that, you're going to think, well, wait a minute, this is a different section, and we should handle this section, you know, separately. And if this was a week-long gospel meeting, we might. But we're going to tackle it all right now. And I also think we should tackle it right now, because I think this is all one great big point that Paul is making. And it does us well to look at it as one big point. So I want you just to read with me. It's a lot to read right off the bat. But read with me. Chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. What I want you to think, as you think about the words of chapter 3, verse 5, I want you to think of a litmus test, a gauge, if you will, a barometer, something that is measuring something in my life. And what I am asking you to measure is, am I living the transformed life of holiness that Christ died to create in me? That through the grace of God, I can be raised to this transformed life. Now, as we think about that, what I want you to begin right now is to ask the question, why? Why should I be transformed? Why should my life change? And what we saw here in this section, in verses 9 through 10, is we're a new creation in His image. The latter part of verse 9 begins to lay this out, that the old self was laid aside with its evil practices. And this statement has its roots reaching all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, God created man in His own image, male and female, He created them. And so this doesn't imply that our physical makeup is like that of God's, but rather spiritually, God has made us like Him. Spiritually, God has made us, and He looked down upon the image of man, the image, or the man made in the image of God, and He said, "It is very good." What we were made was made to reflect God, and sin wrecked that. Sin has tarnished and destroyed that image. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20, we see again Christ was first in creation. That is to say, He's above all things. And He was first in life. And what I might shift now to try and describe that as is, not only was He first in creation, He's first in recreation. He is above all things that have been created, and He is above all things that have been recreated. What we need to see that is in this new creation, we are being made into something different. Something that is transformed from this old self into something that is being renewed. And that implies a difference. A difference of thought, a difference of action, a difference of word. That there are differences seen in me when I'm being recreated into the image of God. We're being recreated in this way, and so I want to suggest tonight is, if we're living the transformed life of Christians, transformed by the grace of God seen at the cross through the blood of Jesus, we need to behave like recreated people. But we also need to understand that we have a new master as well. Chapter 3, verse 17 brings up this passage that really has become like this overarching passage that we're going to stamp above the doors of the church building. This is why we do what we do. This explains it all. And what we have went to this verse for years, and anytime something that comes up, say, how is the church supposed to operate? What work is the church supposed to be done in? We're going to go to Colossians 3:17. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that means do all with the authority of Christ. And that's an absolutely correct meaning. But I want to suggest to you that that is a secondary meaning in this passage. And that primarily, this is saying that Kyle Blevins needs to do all things according to the authority of Christ. And you need to do all things according to the authority of Christ. Everything that we do in our talk and in our actions, we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to live this way? It means that my words and my actions are now governed by a new authority. That means they are governed by a new master. And if my new master is not glorified, if my new master is not pleased, then I don't need to be engaged in those sorts of things. I don't need to be filling my life with that sort of stuff. And what that really does is it contrasts my new master with my old master. My old master was me. Because before Christ, I was the king of my kingdom. I got to be the one that says, this makes me happy. This makes me fulfilled. this glorifies my life. If I like it, I do it. And boy, we get a lot of that today in this society of expressive individualism. If it highlights who I am, what my value is tied up in, that I am special, that I am something to be noticed, then I am going to stand on that as my inherent right to say, look at me. But what we find in Colossians 3 is we have a new master that we are pointing our lives towards. And isn't that also what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13? When he said, you were transferred into a kingdom of Christ. We are not the kings anymore. We are submitting to the king. We are bowing down before the head. We are surrendering to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 19, he makes the same point again, that he is the head of the body. That means there is a new input of direction. And where that head points itself and tells me to go, that's the direction that I'm moving in a way that pleases and follows and conforms to the head. We have a new master. And because of that, we need to live a different life. That should highlight a different life, because there's somebody else making decisions in my life now that is higher and that is greater than me. We also have a better example. In verse 13, he talks about this idea of forgiveness. But listen to what he says. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. What he's saying is, as the example that's been set for you. Forgive as the example that has been set for you of forgiveness. Now, I think we probably all have examples or role models or heroes in our lives. For me, my greatest examples in my life have long been my grandparents. On my mom and my dad's side, both, my grandparents have instructed me and taught me and role modeled for me and set such a wonderful example of what a Christian looks like. And I'm sure that you have examples as well. Whether that be some Christian of the church, whether that be even a sports figure or some sort of motivational person that has devoted themselves to trying to better the people around them, maybe even some great person from history that you just have studied and you've looked at and said, this is someone who's setting a great example for me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, you have an example that you need to be looking at. Christ is our better example. Why do I need to be a forgiving person? Why do I need to be forgiving instead of vengeful? Instead of holding grudges against those who have wronged me? Because that's what my role model did. That's what my example did. Here's the example of the image of God. Remember, in Christ, all life is realized. He is declared God. John 1:18, he explains him. Christ has come to show us what God looks like and is calling us to be like him. What did he do? He forgave. And so I need to be compassionate. And I need to be kind and humble and gentle. I need to be forbearing, because that's what he did. Colossians 3:1, if you've been raised up with him, seek the things where he is. And what that tells me is no longer in my life do I set the measurement up of this is what I want to be. My grandparents. I don't want to be, as much as I love them, I don't want to be a Bob and Dolores, and I don't want to be a Paul and a Betty. And I think they know that. Because I know that I don't want my children to be a Kyle or a Holly. I want them to be a Christ. And I want them to be like him. And sometimes I hear people say, I imagine you just would love for your children to follow in your steps. I say, no. Well, far from it. Imitate him whom I'm trying to imitate, but don't imitate me. We have a better example. Christ. So why be transformed? Because we are trying to look like him. And maybe the greatest aspect of the reason why we are transformed, and Paul saves it for the end, but I think if you really pay attention to what he said, it's interspersed throughout this. He says, you be transformed, you be different, because you've been made a part of a new community. I want you to go back and look at what we just read and hone in on verses 9, verses 13, and verses 16. And what do you see repeated again and again and again? One another. One another is sprinkled throughout this section. We are a part of a new community. You don't belong to this world anymore. You have been transformed from it. And wrapped up in that idea then is the relationships and the connections that come in that community, because to Christ, community matters. To Christ, community is of vital importance. Whenever his family come to him and say that your family is outside, Christ says, this is my family. He who does the will of the Father is my family, my brother and my sister and my mother, because family, community is important to Christ. He's not described as the head of the pinky toe, the head of the elbow or the bicep or some great big muscle. He's described as the head of the whole body. And the body is important to him. And so being a part of this new community means I live in transformed ways in this new community. We respond to one another different than we did in the community that we were born out of. We don't treat each other like the world treats each other. Now, one thing that does stand out to me through that is the focus then on the inward part of the community. Don't lie to one another. Forgive one another. Teach one another. When we step outside of the community, do those things go away? Where's the instruction to forgive those outside of this new community? To teach those outside of this new community? We would look at that and say, well, that's just silly. Of course we're to be involved in that. But why? I think it's because we are representing that new community. I am a part of a community that has been recreated in the image of Christ and that is transforming me. And when I leave this community and I go back out into the world around me, I go out as a representative of those who have been transformed by Christ. I go out as one that is showing the world, this is what it looks like to be recreated, to be different. And I want you to think about Matthew 25. Maybe draw these images to your mind. When did we see you hungry, Jesus? When did we see you thirsty or a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison? He said, when you did these things or did not do these things to the least of these, you did them to me. Community is vitally important. And when that is changing us and when that is molding us and we go out into the world as representatives, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he describes himself as an ambassador of Christ. We go out as representatives, ambassadors, people that are going to go into this world. And that doesn't mean that we all are on par with Paul, that we are somehow on par as an apostle. But we are called to the same thing. Because what Paul also tells us is, as I imitate Christ, you imitate me. Do the things which I am doing. Go out of this community into the world around you and be the ambassador of Christ, the ambassador of Christ's kingdom, his community. Think about how that looks like in the world around us when the ambassador of the United States is going to go into some country, standing as a representative, speaking for that country, showing the things that he does, the actions that he chooses to use, the words that he says are a reflection on where he's come from, reflection on what he represents. And when we go out into the world, not being transformed, not being representatives of this community that glorify and honor God, it's no wonder people say the church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to be a part of that. Because I see how somebody treated me and they claim to be a part of this great new family, but they look just like me. Why are they any different? Why should I give my life to that if it's not having any effect on them? But I think one of the most important parts of this new community is found in verse 11. In this new community, normal communal distinctions do not apply. Race does not apply. Political stance and economical stance, financial status and education in this new community, we are in Christ and he is in us, and we are one. And so I jumped ahead in my notes, but Matthew 25 really emphasizes that. That when you do the least of these things, or you do not do the least of these things, you do them, you act this way towards me. And so if I can't treat you properly, and if we're going to go around and treat one another in manners that are unforgiving and uncompassionate and have no love for those around us, do not fool yourself into thinking, do not fool yourself that I'm hanging on to Christ alone in some way, because our minds aren't focused on things above if our minds aren't focused on trying to build the communal relationship that we need to have with one another. That means we don't fight the same fights that the world fights. We don't get drawn in to the same problems that the world gets drawn into. And perhaps one of the greatest tools that Satan has for keeping people away from Christ is to turn this new community into a reflection of the world around it. And when they look at that, they see the same thing. And so what do you hear people saying? They say, let's keep politics and let's keep religion out of it. Because in many people's eyes, I can't see the difference. You have parties that are divided and that are fighting each other to get their opinion, their will, their way. Brethren, it must not be that way. We are a part of a community of Christians, people in whom Christ dwells. And we must live as people who have been transformed. And we're going to get that wrong. And we are going to make many mistakes along the way. We're going to step on one another's toes. We're going to bump into each other. We're going to press one another's buttons. And we are going to annoy one another. There are times when we are just going to look at one another and go, I really just don't know why I'm spending time with you, because you are driving me nuts. And I think that's one of the biggest mistakes that we've made, is for us to get along, we have to be alike. That is not the picture of the first century church. The question is not, are we all acting the same way? It's whenever I am acting opposed, or someone acts opposed to what I like, when someone acts opposed to what is comfortable to me, how do I respond to that? Are we being transformed, moving from hostility to fight and war with that into holiness, which says, I'm going to be different in my response. I'm going to be different in the way that I approach them. And there are some ways that we change. We change from being takers to being givers. Chapter 3, verse 5 says all of this, you know, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. Now, some of these things, we can break these down and talk about them, because some of them are sexual in nature. One of them is material in nature. But I want you to really just step back even further to that and notice what all of these are doing. Every one of these is about taking something. Taking from others the sexual pleasure that I want without the responsibility of a committed relationship with them. Taking material goods to feed the appetite that I have for more and more. Those in the world live this way, seeing others around them as objects. Things that I can use to take something from them to give to me, to benefit me, to make me more comfortable and more pleasure. But we need to live Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Instead of taking, we give compassion. We give kindness, forbearance, or tolerance. We give forgiveness. And I want you to think about this. If we're being transformed into the image of the Son, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 shows the Son as a servant. I did not come to be served, but to serve. It was not about taking from you, it was about giving. And in fact, we sing a song that reminds us of that constantly. He could have called 10,000 angels. Jesus on the cross could have changed the course of humanity, could have just taken all of our hope away from me, calling legions of angels to come down and take life and set him free. But Jesus didn't come to take life. He came to give life and to give it abundantly. We are to move in the example of our Master, our Savior. We are to move from being takers to being givers. We are to move from being controllers to being conceiters. In chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, we see anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. again, stepping back from these are all ways to manipulate and all ways to dominate others. These are tactics that say when things aren't going my way and I want to see them change, this is what I will do. I don't like what you said to me. I don't like what you did. I don't like the way that you looked at me. And so I'm going to yell at you. I'm going to lie and slander your name. I'm going to gossip. I'm going to fight with you through my rage and through my threats. And that's not describing Christians. That should not be something that we see in Christians. But all too often, it's an example that is set for the world. People who will be quick to run behind somebody's back to say this is what's going on. People who will be quick to go onto Facebook and social media and spread news of other Christians and what's going on in their lives. And brethren, that's the example I've set. I've set that example in my workplace. I have set that example in my family. We need to set a transformed example. And so instead of trying to manipulate, instead of trying to treat others in such a way that promotes me and lifts me up, makes me feel better, and makes everything focused on me, Paul suggests that we try conceding. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Again, it says, be humble, be gentle, bear with one another. We need to quit seeing ourselves as the boss and start seeing those around us the way that our example Christ did, as someone to be served, as someone to be helped. So instead of raging whenever someone does something that we don't like, we submit to one another. We lift one another up. We talk with gentleness in our words. Our actions are described as graceful and soothing. We are trying to be peacemakers in these situations. And we walk with forbearance or toleration. And boy, when you bring up tolerate, it doesn't take long for somebody to get brustled, get upset about that word. I don't know how you can use the word tolerate in the time frame that we live in, because that just means you let sin go. It's not what tolerate means. We need to stop letting the world dictate what the things that the Bible say, what they mean. We need to stand for the truth, but we need to stand for it in the right way. Jesus did not tolerate sin. But Jesus also did not go and smear campaigns and fight and say terrible things about those that were different from him. He didn't stand up and tell everyone about how crooked Caesar was and we're gonna decimate his name. He said the truth, and he said it patiently, and he said it gently, and when needed, he said it authoritatively. And he said it to get people's attention. And he walked away from arguments whenever there was no desire to learn the truth. When there were those who said, I don't know where the baptism of John came from. He didn't respond with pettiness. He responded with, then you're not going to be a truth seeker, and I have nothing to offer. We need to, again, follow our example and move from trying to control everyone about us to trying to just concede that I am a servant like my master. And I'm going to serve this world to the best that I can, not in anger and wrath, but in gentleness and humility. And I'm going to stop trying to live in contention, and I'm going to start trying to live in conciliation. All of this controlling leads to division and fighting. And verse 11 really brings the heart of this issue to the front. In that day, Jew versus Greek. Circumcision versus uncircumcision. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Today, we may step back from that and say, well, we still have that today. We have black versus white. We have Republican versus Democrat. We have homeschooler versus private schooler. I think if you'll allow me to one more time, I'm tired of talking about COVID. I just want to tell you all that. I'm tired of talking about COVID. But if you'll allow me one more time to bring up what that has revealed in our lives, we have our Jew-Gentile situation here today, and it was made probably most evident through mask versus no mask, or vaccine versus no vaccine. And again, I want us to remember what we said earlier. The solution to this is not all you Jews need to become like us Greeks. All you Greeks need to become like us Jews. Do you think for a second that when the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians came together, they went, "You're way different from me"? I mean, I think that there's things in your life that you need to really change. We know they did. We know that these two groups came from very different backgrounds, came from very different belief systems, from polytheism to monotheism. There was huge differences in these groups. And somehow, while they are very much opposed in many different things, they are able to be one in Christ. And so having a division such as, and we'll just say it, masks on this side, no masks on that side, that is not the problem. That is not a problem at all. The problem is when masks on this side and no masks on this side turn into a fight that spreads out through our words, that infiltrates our hearts and how we think about one another, that goes into the world around us to say, you know, that's going on in my church. They're doing that in my church. The elders made this decision. I don't like it. I'm going to go on Facebook and I'm going to tell everybody that thinks this that they're bad people. And then we come in here and we say, as the deer pants for the water. Am I panting for the water? Am I panting for me? For my control? For my fight in all this? I'm panting for contention. This thing's not advancing. I apologize. If you want to go ahead and advance that for me, Tim. I am panting for fighting and being the one that comes out on top. These divisions do not need to divide. Even though there may be divisions that are there and we may not ever see eye to eye, we are still Christ. Christ is in us and we are in Him. And we find a way to find peace. Peace because we are one body. I don't care where we sit inside the building, we are one body. Now, this topic gets really quickly, it gets hairy really quickly because there comes a point when we realize I can't sacrifice everything for peace. There are things that cannot be sacrificed so that we can stand in peace together. I can't sacrifice the role that God has made for women in the church for peace. I can't just say, well, you know, the reason that we are not united is because you believe that women should be able to serve as elders and we should have a woman preacher. And I believe that when Scripture says that women are to be silent or women are not to usurp authority, that is God's authoritative stance on that. He's placed His stamp of approval, and so that's where we need to stay. I can't sacrifice that. I can't sacrifice marriage as the holy institution of God being between one man and one woman for life. I can't sacrifice that so that we can say, well, we have peace now. That's not what Christ did. Again, that's not what our Savior and our role model did. He didn't say, I'll just ignore sin to make peace. He said, I will die to combat this. I will give my life to hold up and make the world around me holy. We cannot sacrifice truth for peace. But you know what else we can't sacrifice? We can't sacrifice our brethren for a misspoken word. We can't sacrifice our brethren for a maybe not well thought out thought. But we have done that. We have bullied and we have labeled and we have disparaged those around us so much so that younger preachers like Landon, and maybe I can still call myself in that because I've got him by like a year. I tell you, there's times where I'm just sitting back going, I'm afraid to say what I think. Because I'm afraid somebody might take that the wrong way. And I'm afraid I might wind up on a list somewhere where I'm not effective to work anymore. We have created that mentality. We have to own that. We have to stand up and say this is something that has been done because in the past we have not always behaved as those trying to reconcile and build up the body of Christ. We have not always behaved as an Aquila and a Priscilla that said, look, here's someone that is wrong. But instead of trying to Instead of trying to write them off, we're going to pull them aside, and with as much patience and gentleness that it takes, we're going to continue to try and teach them the truth. And again, we can't sacrifice truth, and we must say the hard things. I'm not trying to take any of that away. I'm just asking us this. We will not ignore sin. Jesus did not ignore sin. We will not ignore sin. But for the sake of the world around us, when we have disagreements and when we come to problems, whether they are very little or they are very big, let's come to those problems in love. And let's remember that we are brethren through this. And we will be ruled and we will be governed and we will be persuaded in all things by the peace of Christ. And we will not live entitled lives, but we will be moving to thankfulness. Almost everything in this section that we've just talked about comes from an entitled state of mind. These sexual sins and the greed of verse 5 says, I am owed these things. I want it. I should be able to have these things. I will take them for myself. The anger, the wrath, the abusive language, the deceit of verse 8 and verse 9. When things don't go my way. When I don't like how things are going on around me. What an entitled sort of life to live. And yet Paul describes us as thankful people. That is what we are supposed to be. Now, I want you to just, in your mind, contrast that for a moment. If the peace of Christ rules in our hearts, chapter 3, verse 15, and if we are indeed called as one body, be thankful. Verse 16, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, give thanks for Him to God the Father. This attitude is opposite from entitlement. And so if somebody, as we left yesterday, and we went to our homes, and we came back today and found out that somebody had kicked the back doors in, and every one of these pews had been taken out, we're just looking at an empty floor. But during the middle of this service, they show up and go, I had a bad feeling that I shouldn't have done that, and here are your pews back. I do hope that we say thank you. I do hope that. But they don't deserve that. They don't deserve thanks for that. That is what they should have done. They should have brought that back. But those who bring you something that you did not deserve. Somebody just shows up at your house and says, hey, you know, I remember you saying the other day that you like watching television. You're a big UK fan. And I had this 75-inch TV and I was going to do something with it. And I just want to give it to you. We're going to say thank you. I don't think I have to even hope that. I think we're going to go, thank you so very much. I can see this 6-0 UK Wildcats even bigger, and hopefully that continues, right? I'm excited for that. I'm thankful for that. Paul says, your mentality is that of a thankful person. What does that do to your entitlement? If I am supposed to be described as someone who is thankful all the time, what does that do for what I deserve? In a very maybe shaded sort of way, he is telling you, you deserve nothing. You deserve nothing. By the grace of God, you have been given everything. That should change you. That should transform you into someone that's not going around going, I'm entitled to this. I expect this. To someone who is very thankful for what has been done. Adopt the mindset of Christ. In fact, this mindset is seen in John chapter 11. If you want to flip over there for a minute. John chapter 11 verse 41 is such a... It's an amazing passage. It is not the passage we oftentimes think of here. But Jesus, during this resurrection of Lazarus, takes a moment to pray. And what does he say? Verse 41, they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. Now, does Jesus, 100% man, 100% God, deserve to be heard by God? I'm going to say of all people who deserve something, Jesus deserved this the most. And when he deserved it, he showed thankfulness. So those who have been given everything that we do not deserve, how much more should we follow the example of our Savior? Adopting that mindset should impact us in ways to react. When I don't get what I want, when I don't get the things don't go the way that I think they should go, to mimic the example of our Lord. If I'm going to dwell in Christ and He's going to dwell in me, I need to be thankful. And that should show. Now, Paul closes this section out. I said that we might not think that this is a part of the same exact thought, but I believe he closes this section out with application of these thoughts. Application of these examples of changing from taking to giving, controlling to conceding, contention to conciliation, entitlement to thankfulness. I think he uses that through these roles and makes some very applicable examples. Tim, do you care to go ahead and advance that for me? I'm going to set it down. To end this argument, he shows some practical ways in which the majority of the people can show this. Now, as he does that, he's going to talk about the spousal relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master-slave relationship. And I want to make a point before we go on, and that is to say the master-slave relationship is not employee-employer relationships. Please know that as we go into that. And I know this is language that makes us uncomfortable, and this is language that is describing things that are not pleasing, that are not good in the eyes of God. I think we can see that. I think we can see that the way that people treated people in a slave-master relationship outside of Christ was not what God expected. In fact, he has treated Israel poorly whenever they engage in the slave trade, engage in the selling off of their brethren. So we need to understand that. This is not something that just says this is okay, but it is something that regulates it, something that transforms it, something that modifies it. He is telling people, if you have one who belongs to you and that you see as a piece of your property, that you see as a tool to accomplish your will, you need to treat them a certain way. And he is telling those who are in that relationship, if you are one who has no rights, but you belong to somebody else, this is how you act. Now, why do we bring that up and why do we make that point? Because if this radical teaching could transform people in that situation, how much more should it transform us when we are looking at those who have just as much right, if not more than us? When we are looking at those who maybe are in a place of authority over us, such as an employer, how much more impact should these things that he says make when we know the backdrop of it was something far more removed from just the employee-employer relationship. Please see that this is a radical statement. And I believe it is made even more radical by what we live in today. So the first one, Tim, if you want to just go on one more. These roles, they are not independent of one another. These roles are not somehow, or I'm sorry, they are independent of one another. They are not related or not relying on the other action in the party to make this one come to that position that God has made. And what do we mean by that? Verses 18 and 19 talks about husbands and wives. And he doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as long as they're submissive. It's not what he says. They say, wives, be submissive to your husbands as long as they are not embittered, or as long as they are not harsh towards you. He lays these out. Children, obey despite the kindness of the parents. Parents, don't mistreat your children despite how they obey. We are not fulfilling these roles because of who the other person is. That's the first thing that I want us to see. They are independent of one another. I don't behave this way because this is how they have reacted. Again, this is going back to that sort of picture of the world. That is, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Reciprocated sort of service. I will serve you in this way if you will serve me in this way. God doesn't set that up. He says this is how you are going to act in this role towards one another. If you are being transformed, if you are following the example and submitting yourself to the king. The next one that we see is these roles are not setting a value. There's no value in this, even though it's impossible not to see the hierarchy that takes place here. When we look through that, we definitely see one who is being placed in a higher sense of authority. It's impossible not to see that. Wives submit to husbands. Children obey parents. Slaves obey masters. But in that hierarchy, in the eyes of God, there is absolutely no difference in value. There is nothing in here that sets one of these apart from the other, except for this. Whenever you look at those who are higher in that hierarchy, those who have been given a responsibility to stand in authority in this situation, we find extra responsibility. We see the example of wives submitting to husbands. But husbands are told, do not act like tyrants. Do not act like dictators. He says, don't behave harshly. That's literally translated, don't be made bitter towards your wife. Don't be made bitter towards your wife implies that there is suffering going on. Why would the husband be made bitter? Maybe because she's not submitting like he thinks she should. Doesn't matter. You're not going to be made bitter by that. You're going to suffer. You are going to have patience. You are going to have long suffering. You're going to stay gentle. This is all compounded by the fact that husbands are told to do this with agape love, with sacrificial love. And so what I want you to see is that as you go up the hierarchy, what you find is God saying, you sacrifice, even though I put you in this position of authority, you sacrifice yourself, you suffer, you bend down, you give up your dignity, you give up your pride. What does that sound like? It sounds like Christ. It sounds like what he said to the Ephesians in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. As he sets up this hierarchy, he puts a responsibility on those higher up to raise up those that are in a subordinate sort of view, to raise them up, to glorify them, to love them even more, to lower yourself around them. And my point in all that is we are called to see the immense value that every single one of these roles has. And every person in this role has an immense value because they represent people. People created by God. People valued by the blood of Christ. And because of that, because we see that this is not setting a value, and because we see that these are independent, we need to understand that there is a personal responsibility when we're talking about people in these roles. Wives, be subject, not husbands, subject your wives. Not wives, it's husbands, love your wives, not wives, force your husbands to love you. And even when we come to the children, it is parents, you are to train up your children. And I don't want to suggest for a second that if we neglect that and say, I'm not going to do that, that there won't be a consequence on us. But even then, there comes a level of personal responsibility when children are to be coming to Christ, are to be growing and learning from the Word of God. They're going to bear responsibility in that as well. There are personal responsibilities seen in this. But we are tempted at times instead to see our personal responsibility to see the shortcomings of someone else. How many times has your family heard you're not being the wife you're supposed to be? Well, you're not being the husband you're supposed to be. How many times have we pointed fingers? Again, that's hostility. That is this friction that comes through the way of the world. But we have been transformed by the blood of Christ into the holiness of Christ. And the holiness of Christ says, what am I doing here? Am I being the godly leader? Am I being the patient husband? Am I being the one that is sacrificing themselves? Or am I being the tyrant that has put his foot down and said, look, I don't care if it just uproots the whole family. And I don't care that it just brings pain and suffering. This is my decision and we're doing it. And you follow along. There's a personal responsibility that says I need to look at myself and say, what am I being? And how can I improve on that? And lastly, these roles are all about Jesus. Every one of them is about Jesus. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not pleasing men, fearing the Lord, and even masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing you too have a master in heaven. If we are hanging on to Christ and to Him alone, and Christ is dwelling in us and us in Him, it changes the way we act. Whether we are the head of a relationship, whether we are the one in submission, it changes our obedience. And we don't make our marriages work because our spouse is such an awesome spouse. We don't make our parenting and our child relationships work because our children are just so amazing or we've got the best parents in the world. we build and continually strive to improve these relationships, even our employee-employer relationships, because God is good. And please just let that set in for a moment. God is good. And He has made it possible for you, living in a broken world with a shattered image of God, to be transferred out of the dark domain into the kingdom of His Son, to share and be qualified with the inheritance of the saints in light. He has made it possible for you to have sin cut from your body, and be buried with Christ in baptism and raised up as a new and transformed creation in the image of God. You can be transformed. And you know, I think of this picture of a butterfly. Something that came from, if we're being honest, one of the ugliest creatures that you've ever seen, a hairy worm. And it turns into a butterfly, something of beauty. You know, as we close, I want you to know, especially to our young kids tonight, the world wants you to know that you are special. The world wants you to really lean into the things that make you special. And they want you to highlight that and be proud of that. And I want that too. I want you to know you can be special. And I want you to know you can be beautiful. And you can be different, even though you're not like me or like somebody else. But I want you to know that you can only have that in Christ. And in Him alone. Christ is making us holy, special, sanctified. He is setting us apart from a world of hate and contention to show love and unity. And if you would desire that, it comes through a relationship with Him that begins in simply believing. Believing that He is the Son of God, that He has come as a servant of mankind to die for them, to die for us, so that His blood could cover our sins and it could make something special out of us. If you will believe that enough to come to Him, to be buried with Him, to have your sins removed, to raise up, to put your heart and your focus on heaven where Christ is, seeking to live with Him and to walk with Him and live transformed lives. And when you mess up from that, and maybe you're here tonight and you realize, my life has been moving back towards hostility, I haven't been focused on holiness, know that you have a God that's ready for you to come and repent. And again, be remade into the image of Christ. Have that image restored in your life. Can we help you with that? If so, please come forward. Let's talk about that together as we stand and sing.